So this weekend, as I'm recording this, it's 4th of July weekend here, and we're celebrating kind of our country, thinking about our country, which is precisely why I wanted to preach this message on this weekend. Because as we talk about not just No Ordinary Father, but the family of that No Ordinary Father, I think this links into an important conversation that we are having together today as a culture, and I hope my thoughts today can be helpful in guiding us through that. I want to show you a picture. This was taken on the steps of the Capitol a couple weeks ago at an event I was invited to be a part of, put together by Pastor Quincy from the Family Worship and Praise Center. And they got together pastors and leaders from different churches around the city to have this multi-ethnic show of unity, that we as pastors, we understand our role is to lead the church to be a demonstration of God's kingdom here on earth and help us to be able to live out this idea of God's unique family here on earth. When we took that picture, it was about 10 days or so after George Floyd was murdered in the streets of Minneapolis. It was a very sensitive moment in our country. And this is a very timely action. I'm very thankful for Pastor Quincy putting this together and inviting me and many other people to be a part of it. But as I look at this picture, one of the things that's sad about it is that this picture is the exception. It is not the rule. That I would imagine pretty much all of the pastors in that picture you saw that day did not go to preach at churches with people that are as diverse as this picture indicates. And that's pretty much the case all across the land, right? It doesn't quite match this heart that we see God consistently express in his scripture for his people, okay? I want to show you a passage. It comes from a guy named John. John was first century church leader, probably Jesus' best friend. He had this vision of heaven they wrote down in what we have today is the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, John writes about this kind of new kingdom that God is coming and establishing. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but maybe what I want you to see there is that when we stand before God in heaven, your culture doesn't disappear. Your ethnicity doesn't disappear. Your language doesn't disappear. That John says when we come before God's throne in heaven, that the differences between us don't disappear. We don't become like one just kind of amalgamated mass of people, okay? That we retain our uniqueness. We retain our diversity before God. That apparently our cultures and the diversity that they represent glorify and honor God. And if that's the case, that our family should glorify and honor the diversity between us because God loves it. God is multicultural. God thinks it's amazing, okay? I saw this picture a few weeks ago at a protest in Atlanta where someone raised up this sign. Yeah, you're going to hate heaven if you hate diversity, okay? That's kind of the way it works, that God is a God of diversity. He loves to see the diversity of his creation. Now, this heart is not just seen at the end of all things here in Scripture. It's also seen throughout the New Testament. Jesus, in each of the gospel accounts of his life, went through great pains to demonstrate that the kingdom of God was not just for good old Jewish boys and girls, it was for all people. If you know the story of the Good Samaritan, that was probably one of the most paramount examples of Jesus lifting up someone who's marginalized because of their race, their ethnicity, and their class, and saying, no, the kingdom of God includes people like this, too. He did that all the time. If you open up in the book of Acts, there are a number of examples of this, but I actually want to draw you to Acts 10, where Peter, you know, one of the first leaders of the church, if you're Catholic, you believe he was the first pope, Peter is wrestling with the sin of cultural supremacy in his heart. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision from God where God says to Peter, "Peter, I don't want you to call unclean. I don't want you to look down your nose at something and someone I've declared clean." And if you read Acts chapter 10, you see that the story ends with Peter going into the home of a Roman centurion and his family named Cornelius, and Peter preaches the gospel to him. And Cornelius and his family become the first non-Jewish believers in Jesus. Now, that was a big day for Cornelius and for his family. It was an even bigger day for Peter. Because up until that point, I suspect Peter had this sin, this stigma of cultural supremacy in his heart. And honestly, through the story, you can see Peter expressing deep surprise and shock that God could love unclean, dirty, heathen, oppressive, you know, Cornelius was a Roman centurion, Gentiles like Cornelius and his family. Apparently, this wrestling with cultural supremacy would be something that Peter would have to work through for much of his life. Later on in the New Testament, Paul, another first century church leader, tells us about an interaction that he had with Peter. Okay, in his letter to the Galatian church, Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, okay, I mean, he's about as Jewish as they come, "he used to eat with the Gentiles," the non-Jews. "But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." So in other words, Peter used to be all fine and good and dandy hanging out with people who did not share his culture, who were just kind of different than he was, looked different than he was, talked different than he was, ate different foods than he did, okay, all these different things, until Peter's buddies came around. And then Peter apparently started to snap back into these kind of, you know, supremacist attitudes that he had about people who were different than him. Enough so that apparently Paul and other people who were not Peter could see and they noticed it. And so Paul tells us what he said to Peter. "I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Folks, that's a big accusation. Okay? The gospel is the central mission of the Christian church. That's what we're here to promote. That's what we're here to share. That's why our church exists, right? That we might help people discover the gospel of Jesus. For a Christian not to be in alignment with the gospel is like water not to be wet, okay? It's just like they don't compute. But apparently, this is so deeply important to God that Paul, writing scripture for us, is able to say, "Guys, this kind of cultural supremacy is not just bad, it's out of alignment with the essence of the message of God through Jesus." N.T. Wright is the world's leading New Testament scholar, and specifically on the works of Paul. And N.T. Wright says that in Paul's letters, which is half of the New Testament, each and every one of them talks about this idea of God's heart to create a multi-ethnic church. This isn't just a New Testament thing. We could go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis with Abraham. When God makes his promise to bless Abraham, he says, "Abraham, I want to bless you so that people all over the world, that all nations might be blessed through you." Okay? Here's what is clear from cover to cover of Scripture, guys. Our God desires to have a multi-ethnic family, and he desires for his people to be the forerunner, the demonstration of that multi-ethnic family we'll have in heaven here on earth. Our No Ordinary Father seeks to create no ordinary family. Okay? So the question, I think, becomes, so why don't we have that? Now, no doubt there are a lot of multifaceted reasons and answers to that question, okay? I want to today, though, focus on one specifically. It's the one that we saw in the life of Peter, and I think, sadly, lives within all of us or many of us watching this today. It's the idea of cultural supremacy. The idea that I judge people who look, act, speak, whatever, differently than I do as somehow less than us. Our sinful ideology of cultural supremacy is a major contributor to the racism we see in and outside of the church today, okay? Cultural supremacy is, though, kind of general, and knowing that I'm speaking to a mostly white audience in a nation where white people, Eurocentric people, are the number one population group here, okay? I want to make a little more specific. I think that white supremacy is one of the big contributors to why we don't have this no ordinary family in our world, and specifically in our churches more today. Okay, now, I understand white supremacy is a loaded phrase, okay? So I want to unpack that a little bit. When we think about white supremacy, we think about, you know, guys in hoods burning crosses. We think about, you know, people in Charlottesville marching down the street with their tiki torches, okay? And certainly those are expressions of it. When I say white supremacy, what I'm just trying to drive in at is the same thing that affected Peter just regarding us and our culture, right? white people, due in fact to kind of the way we got here today, right, and the oppression that's happened along the way, we've kind of been able to assert our dominance over the culture here in America. You know, many of us came from Europe, right? We've been able to kind of assert some of the cultural values about different things and in the way that we live life, okay? A lot of these things are pretty innocuous, right? They're how we speak. They're how we relate to each other and our friendships and our family. It regards stuff that we eat. It regards behavior we see as acceptable or good and unacceptable and bad, right? It regards, I don't know, conventions about how we use our time and being late and all. Like, there are a million different ways that these things work themselves out, and they're all, frankly, seem pretty innocuous. Except for the idea that, I don't know why this is, but one of the things that sin does to us is it worms its way into our heart and causes us to look at my way of doing life, the way that my tribe and my people live life. It has this funny way of me not just like celebrating, oh, we're different. Oh, how cool is that, right? And all of a sudden now that becomes like not just a thing that I can celebrate as part of God's diverse world, but in fact it becomes something where I start to see myself as better than, righter than. And simultaneously, I look at people around me who are different, who talk different, who wear different clothes, who listen to different music, who have different perspectives on community or on how to vote or whatever it is, and I start to push them down, right? And culture supremacy is that act, right? It's the act of me elevating myself above you, okay? Now, certainly, there are parts of every culture that don't honor God, right? But God desires to bring the best out of each culture to perfect us, to shape us, so that, like we talked about in Revelation 7, that we can glorify Him, right? That's a beautiful thing. But again, knowing that specifically we live in a white society and we are a largely white church, I think it's really important for us to get honest about the role that white supremacy has in our hearts. Right? That subtly, without us realizing it, oftentimes it causes us to look down on other people. And it's hard to love someone you're looking down on. I'm wearing the shirt that I wore, you know, a couple of weeks ago when I took that photo. And you know what's been really surprising to me? Is that every time I wear this shirt, a black person actually makes sure to go out of their way to tell me how much they appreciate what's on my shirt. Like literally, strangers I've never met who are doing something else will stop what they are doing to come over and talk to me about my shirt. One of the times was actually a couple weeks ago when I was flying back from Ohio here to Florida from doing a wedding one weekend, and the flight attendant and I were the last people to get off the plane, and we had a 2 or 3 minute conversation where I told her about the shirt, and I told her about this pastor's group and a little bit of the backstory and all that, and we agreed together that we were going to pray for peace in our nation, peace that was formed on justice and what is right and equitable for all people. And it's just been amazing to me because, in fact, what I think I've experienced when I wear this shirt, a shirt with a message, it's not very, like, surprising, right? We are all equal. Like, that's one of the founding principles of our world, right? Is that we're equal, okay? And yet what that tells me is we live in a world where people who don't have my color skin sadly oftentimes do not feel equal. They are given the message every day that people like me are superior and people like them are inferior. And one of the most loving things we can do as Christ's body in this world is not reject that or resist that, but lean in and listen. One of the things that I think is hard for us to see as white people sometimes is that, hey, we benefit from the fact that our culture kind of matches who we are. Seth Godin talks about, as a writer, who talks about this cartoon where there are two goldfish in a little bowl, and the caption under the cartoon is a fish looking kind of like surprised at the other person. He goes, wait, there's water in here? Right? When the cultural water matches kind of my culture that I come from, right, it's easy for me not to notice it. But when I talk to people who don't necessarily match that culture, who aren't shaped by the same values perhaps that shape me, I should probably lean in and listen because they see things that I don't. I should lean in and I should learn and I should hear what they have to say. And that's what cultural supremacy is, right? It's the idea that oftentimes I don't realize different ways in which I kind of set up my life or our society is set up, maybe not even purposefully, but to communicate that I'm better than you. You're down here and I'm up here, right? And so it's an important thing for us if we want to be a multi-ethnic, no ordinary family of God for us to step in and address this. So how do we do that? Well, we do it with this word, repentance. Repentance, right? Repentance is the act of me saying, God, I'm choosing to lay down and to set down my old way of believing so that I might embrace your new way of living. It's a decision that each of us are forced to make, to lay down and walk away from sin so that we might follow God, okay? This is a particularly sticky and thorny area for us to repent of because I think we all carry around a lot of shame about this idea of cultural supremacy. I, as a white guy, definitely do. I think about the history of our country and I think about the shame I feel that people like me have oppressed people who don't look like me for hundreds of years. That's been the operating norm in our culture, sadly. I feel a lot of shame about the fact that there's just something so ugly and insidious about this idea that your culture and the color of your skin somehow dictate your worth to God, right? And that just feels really gross to say, ugh, I feel that way. But repentance means that we have to name sin so that we can walk away from it. John, the same guy that wrote Revelation, who we read earlier, he writes this in another letter. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? Many of us, we'd rather ignore our sin. We'd rather put our head in the sand and just act like it doesn't exist. But John says, man, that deceives you, right? That disconnects you from the truth and the healing that God seeks to provide. So he has a solution. He says, if we will confess our sins, in other words, if we will name the prejudices and the things that we hold in our heart, if we name the idols we hold dear, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and catch us and purify us from all unrighteousness. My being willing to name sin, even when it feels shameful and ugly and gross and sticky and right, makes me feel cringy on the inside, my willingness to name sin is directly connected by God, not just with my receiving of God's forgiveness, but my ability to heal, my ability to be purified from my unrighteousness. So let me go first. My name's Wes Blackburn. I'm a pastor. I'm married to a black woman. And you know what? White supremacy lives in my heart. And it makes me think in ways that often I just do not see. I look down my nose thinking that I am somehow superior to other people who don't look like me, simply on the basis of my culture, the color of my skin, the way of my life. Honestly, guys, it feels kind of embarrassing to say that in such a public setting to all of you, right? But it's by making that statement that we gain healing. It's by making that statement, more importantly, that we can move forward and start to build this extraordinary family that honors our extraordinary God. Whenever we talk about sin and forgiveness and repentance, it's enormously important, I think, for us to connect that with the grace of God demonstrated to us on the cross. And so at this time, I'd like for us together to take communion. You can go ahead and prepare your elements that you want to use for bread and juice right now. When we participate in communion, we tell this story of God seeing the depth of our sin and sending his son to bring healing and forgiveness, to give us hope that we can be renewed, we can have a fresh start and a better future. Let's take communion right now. We'll have some scriptures and things on the screen to guide you through that time. And as we take communion, let's both together repent of some of the strongholds we've set up in our heart regarding sin and experience the power of the righteousness of God slowly starting to heal us and to move us into a better future. So, we've talked a little bit about the sin of cultural supremacy and how that positions itself within our hearts. But the question becomes, where do we go from here? And I want to talk a little bit about that and how we can be a part of building an extraordinary family worthy of our extraordinary Father. Okay? Here's suggestion one, and the biggest suggestion by far. We can call out and stand against white supremacy in all of its different forms. One of the ways we need to do that is personally. okay, that I continue to check myself. I continue to kind of examine my heart, okay? Some really good proactive behaviors and practices you can engage with are simply making sure that you are constantly learning from people who are different than you, okay? How many books did you read last year that were by people who didn't look like you? How many podcasts do you listen to by people who don't look like you or think like you? You know, I listen to a lot of sermons because I'm a preacher, and so it kind of helps me, I think, grow in the craft of preaching and also to think about God in different ways, right? That's been a really big deal for me in the past years, to make sure that the streams I'm plugging into are ones that are inclusive of people who don't think, look, speak, act, talk, all that kind of different stuff like I do, okay? Doing that kind of stuff is a real great way to stop this tide of cultural supremacy within your heart. But it's not just a personal thing. It also needs to be an interpersonal thing. When you go to the cookout that maybe you attended this weekend, or when you go to your workplace, or when you're hanging out with friends, and someone makes that offhanded comment that is kind of pointing towards something that feels racist or insensitive or whatever, do I say something? Or do I just let it slide? Here's kind of a key about cultural supremacy and white supremacy, guys, is that white supremacy and racism continue unchecked because they are unchecked. Okay, I'll say that again. I know that was a lot, right? White supremacy and racism continue unchecked because they are unchecked. In other words, it's by me standing up and saying, man, that ain't right, that we actually begin to push against the tide of cultural supremacy in our culture, okay? This isn't just an interpersonal thing, though. I think this also should be a societal thing. And I know what I'm about to say is a little controversial, but I think it's really important. I think we, as followers of Jesus, should be leading the charge against vestiges of our nation's past and history that honor the Confederacy and white supremacy in all of its forms, okay? Now, what I'm not saying is we need to do away with history. And what I'm not saying is we need to forget our past, because as we all know, those who forget their past are doomed to repeat it. What I am saying, though, is we should not give honor to things in our world and our society that somehow venerate or honor those who did not live according to the best ideals of what our nation was founded upon, and more importantly, what we as Christ followers stand for, the Imago Dei, image of God in each and every human being, right? We as Christians, I think, should take the lead in saying, hey, we are not for the Confederate flag. Right? We as Christians, I think, should take the lead in saying, hey, you know what? That's great to remember history, but we shouldn't place statues and monuments and we shouldn't give naming rights and honor to people who stood against the image of God in human beings, right? I think we need to lead the way in announcing to our friends and family and neighbors of color, hey, you matter to me, because here's what's true. When we fight and resist change on these things, what we announce to people who are not white is, your opinion isn't mattered here. And in fact, what we announce to them is, you don't matter here. And so I think that's why this is so incredibly important, that we lead the way in saying, man, we want to honor the things that we hope to build our world, our society, the kingdom of God on around us. This is also a systemic thing. And so one of the things that we need to do is stand against white supremacy in all its forms systemically. Okay, there are a number of different ways that we should not be surprised how people who come to political power and authority who have white supremacy or racism that live in the sin in their heart, right? We all have sin in our heart. That when they come to power, they enact laws, they do things, they exert their authority in sinful ways that set up sinful systems that advantage some people while unfairly disadvantaging others. Okay. And so what that means is there are systems set in our world based upon our nation's heritage. There are still holdovers to today that systemically disadvantage people of color in our society. We could talk about this in a million different places. Education, home ownership, wealth, and net worth generation. We could talk about police brutality. We could talk about a criminal justice system. We could talk about mandatory minimum sentences. We could talk about all kinds of different things, how broken right now our public defender system is, all these different kinds of things, right? that white supremacy, that racism had their tentacles around. If you'll go to this site we set up, it's just crossbridgechristian.com/noordinaryfamily, you can see a video made by a guy named Phil Vischer. Phil Vischer is the creator of the VeggieTales cartoons, if you ever watch those. And he has this excellent 15 or so minute video that very thoroughly explains and describes many of the ways in which white supremacy and racism still have their tentacles wrapped around American society. If you kind of feel like, well, didn't slavery end 170 years ago? You know, didn't the civil rights movement happen back in the 60s? Why are people still angry? Watch that video with an open mind, and I think you'll get a little bit of the reason why, okay? Now, at this point, I want to take a moment to address those of you that might be watching this and thinking, Wes, this sounds divisive and political, okay? I want to talk to that a little bit because I think that's key for this next section of what I want to talk about with us. In Isaiah chapter 58, the prophet Isaiah talks about the importance of God's people working for justice in this world and the kind of things that we as followers of God should seek to see in our world. Just take a look here. He says, is not this the kind of fasting, the kind of religious observance that I, God, have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Okay, the work of justice is the work of the Christian. And the way that justice often works is it's very much tied in with our political power structures and systems, right? By nature, to do justice work effectively means that we must engage with the political power structures of this world. Okay, think about this. Jesus, we're told earlier in the book of Isaiah, he comes into this world, and one of the monikers that's placed upon him is that the government will be upon his shoulders, right? That actually, from the very outset, before Jesus is even brought into this world, there's this statement about him. The titles we use for Jesus, Christ and Messiah, they both mean anointed one or king, a political position. Jesus died for your sins, but you know why he died for your sins? Not why in terms of like what motivated him, but like why he ended up on the cross? Well, it was because he was seen as a political enemy of the state. He was executed as a state prisoner, essentially, right? That's pretty political, okay? The Apostle Paul wrote a lot of his letters to us from prison, right? He's in prison because he was viewed as an enemy of the state, right? He took some political stands for the kingdom of God that were unpopular, and he was thrown into prison. As for the idea of being divisive, I mean, I understand us not wanting to be unnecessarily divisive. I'm all for that. But sometimes doing what is right means that we are dividing, we are drawing a dividing line between what is right and what is wrong. Jesus himself, speaking about his kingdom, his ministry, said this, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Okay? Jesus, you know, when he was crucified, right? He was crucified in part because a political mob, that's like the definition of divisiveness, right? Yelled, "Crucify him," right? That sounds pretty divisive. If you read the last half of the book of Acts, you'll see basically what happens is Paul goes from city to city, and his pattern is the same. He sets up shop somewhere, he talks about Jesus, some people choose to follow Jesus, and the rest of the people form this insurrection mob and force him out of town, right? Sometimes following Jesus is going to feel divisive, and sometimes doing what is necessary in our society to advance justice for all people is going to feel a little bit political. That doesn't mean it's wrong. One last piece of food for thought. If you're a person who, man, you look at the evangelical church and you think something like, man, I think it's really great that people stand up and picket all the time for something like, you know, pro-life policies, right? Isn't that political? Isn't that kind of divisive, right? Why is it that, you know, when it comes to abortion, the church has for a very long time in America been okay with us advocating for that and doesn't see that as political or divisive? But yet when we raise our voices talking about, you know, systemic inequalities that exist for people of color in this world, that is. Right? I think we should examine our heart and our motives, that we should be kind of really clear, that we should work to eliminate the intellectual discord that we kind of create in our own philosophies and ideologies on this kind of stuff, right? Can't all of this be the work of justice for God's people? And so in light of that, how can we advance systemic justice in this world? Well, I mean, one thing you can do is you can vote, okay? If you go to leonvotes.org, if you're a Leon County resident, you can register to vote. If you do it by July 20th, you can vote in the upcoming primary season. That's also going to be available at that Crossbridge link we gave you earlier. Please do me a favor. If you're going to vote, vote informed, right? The information is out there. It is easy to look up. You can Google it. You can find it. It is not hard, folks. I would much rather you stay at home and not vote than go and vote uninformed just because someone has a D or an R next to their name, just because you recognize their name, just because they're the incumbent, right? Those are bad reasons to vote for someone, right? Vote informed, vote strong, right? Attend a city commission meeting, right? Go to a school board meeting. This is a picture we're going to show you of my friends Asia and Jason that I took of them after the three of us attended a county commissioners meeting probably over a year ago now, when Asia learned about the fact that Leon County schools are among the most segregated in our state. And she was grieved by this because she wants to be a part of building the no ordinary family of God. And she went to make a plea to the leaders in our county to say, hey guys, can we change this, right? It's by engaging with our system in that way that we can start to make those small little movements toward building a better world around us. Second idea, we should work to build multi-ethnic relationships now, all right? Here's the thing, guys. Will you have multi-ethnic relationships is not the question. The question is, when will you have multi-ethnic relationships? Am I going to wait to learn that skill in heaven? Or am I going to practice now bringing heaven down to earth, bringing up there down here, okay? I want you to do that. So chances are you probably have a place you can start in your workplace and your circle of friends, right? That maybe there's a person that you could make an extra effort to befriend who is unlike you, right? You don't have to do it and say like, hey, I'm trying to build more multi-ethnic relationships. Can you tell me about police brutality or whatever, right? That's probably not how you should do that. But we should look for the opportunities around us to build multi-ethnic relationships. Many of you may not be working right now, okay? Or you're not going into work the same way, okay? What a better time than during Corona to give thought now to how I'm going to adjust my life later when things do get back to some semblance of normal so that I cannot insulate myself but be surrounded by multi-ethnic relationships that grow and shape me and advance God's kingdom in this world, okay? Some of you have flexibility in where you work from, and I would advise you to do what I started doing about 2 years ago, to work from a place where you know you are going to be the minority. Right? That's a really, really healthy practice. That's a really great way to build some multi-ethnic relationships firsthand. I can testify to that. Okay? Maybe you could volunteer at the Oak Ridge Elementary School, right? You could help a kid learn to read. You could help with some paperwork in the office, right? I've never met a school system in the country that says, hey, we're good on volunteers. We don't need you. That could be a great way to place yourself in some new multi-ethnic relationships. We're doing this back to school event a couple of weekends with our friends next door at New Covenant Holy Temple Church, okay? They are a largely black church. We are a largely white church, okay? That could be a place to put yourself in at least the beginnings of some multi-ethnic relationships. You're smart people watching this. Put your mind to it, and I guarantee you, you can devise some ways that you can build multi-ethnic relationships that advance God's kingdom in this world. Finally, we can pray persistently, okay? I have never prayed, guys, about a message more than the one I'm delivering to you right now. For weeks, I have been praying and even fasting, hoping that God would use this message to be helpful, okay? But one of the things I was convicted about is I pray a lot about this message, right? Because I know it's controversial and maybe hard to hear, but I don't pray enough about seeing God shape and change our nation. And then oftentimes I discount prayer in favor of advocating for some of the things that I've already talked to you about. I'm ending this message with this point because of its importance to us. the scripture is chock full of examples of how we should be people committed to justice and righteousness in this world. It is just as chock full of examples and places where God commands his people to be people defined by prayer. And that when we pray, God answers. When we call, when we cry, God hears. And so my encouragement to you is to be a person of prayer. Pray that our nation would experience peace, and not peace that comes from ignoring issues, okay? But true, lasting peace that comes as a result of us dealing with stuff, that comes as a result of fairness and righteousness and equity for all, okay? Pray for the men and women who every day suit up as police officers and have an incredibly difficult job. Man, pray for them to be able to do their job, to serve and protect well with diligence. Pray for our elected leaders to lead through this issue, right? This is very difficult, and Corona has not made it any easier. Okay, one of the things that the Psalms show us, that the prayer book of God's people shows us, is we should not just pray for justice in the world, we should pray against injustice in the world. And so I ask you, join me in praying that bad actors in our society, whether they are political figures or police officers or city council members or school board, whoever it might be, right? If anyone is not committed to bringing the righteousness of God in this world, then we would pray that God would show them their way out the door, right? So that he might usher in people who are committed to seeing his kingdom built and furthered in this world, okay? Pray for churches to address this issue and for us to better reflect this extraordinary family that God desires to create. There are a million different things that you and I could pray for regarding this issue. I'm asking you not just to do it once, not just to do it twice, but to do it consistently, to do it every day, to refuse to quit coming to God's throne with our prayers until we see these prayers answered. Here at Crossbridge on July 8th, Wednesday, I'm asking us to dedicate that day to prayer, and if you should so choose, to fasting as well, that we might see God's hand at work in our land. We've created a fasting and prayer guide that you can use online at that website, crossbridgechristian.com/noordinaryfamily, and you can access it there and join us. Okay, if you can't do it Wednesday, do it Thursday, do it Friday, do it Tuesday, whatever you want to do, okay? I just want you to pray and to seek God's hand on our nation and in our land and with our church, that we would be a restorative and reconciling force in this world, okay? We would be silly to think that we could accomplish anything of lasting value without his hand. I want to finish with this. Jesus leaves these words in John. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the message of the kingdom of God, that all of them, all of us, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here's what Jesus shows us there. According to Jesus, our building of an extraordinary multi-ethnic family is directly associated with people connecting to God, okay? That our ability to build this unified family in the midst of diversity is an indicator that Jesus is who he says he is. It paves the way for people to connect to God. If we have a mission as a church to help disconnected people connect to God, man, I could not think of a better thing for us to work towards. God is with you. God is rooting for you. God is supporting and guiding and leading us. Let's do the work of relying on him, walking in his grace, confronting sin, and seeing our church make a difference in this world for his glory, for his fame, for his goodness. We're going to finish our time here together today by singing some songs of repentance, of praise to God, and singing songs of hope to God, expressing our desire in him to heal our nation and to do what we know we could never do on our own. Let me pray for us as we enter into that time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness toward us. I pray, Lord, that these songs of worship would not just be songs, they would be declarations of our heart toward you, to seek your goodness in our land, to seek your peace in our land, to seek your justice, your righteousness in our land. Father, build a multi-ethnic family, a no ordinary family that speaks to your identity as our extraordinary, amazing Father. May we follow you and your grace to do that. We pray this in the powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen.